We're in the Gospel of Mark. We started last week. There are four Gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John were part of Jesus' original 12 disciples or apostles. And Mark was a traveling companion, first of all, of the Apostle Paul and later of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see Mark and Peter together. So even though Mark wasn't one of the original 12, many people believe, and it's a tradition of the early church fathers, that Mark's gospel, the gospel that we're reading, is actually Peter's eyewitness account of his experiences with the Lord Jesus. And so the gospel accounts cover primarily the 3.5 years that Jesus was ministering upon the earth from the age of 30 to 33.5. And as we looked last week, we started out with the prologue in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the word gospel means good news, and the gospel is that God loves you. God loves you, and he's made a way for you to be forgiven. Jesus came to this earth, the Son of God, became a man and came to this earth so that he could lay his life down to serve us, to lay his life down so that we can be saved. And so that's the good news. Then Mark went in to pull up two Old Testament prophecies, one from Malachi chapter 3 and one from Isaiah chapter 40, that predicted the coming of the forerunner, the one who would pave the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, and that would be John the Baptist. And then we look at John's ministry in verses 4 through 8. And then verses 9 through 11, we looked at the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus came to John the Baptist and was baptized by him, not for the remission of sins, because Jesus had never sinned, but he came, I think, to be identified with sinful humanity. He came to redeem a sinful humanity. And so we saw the baptism of Christ. We saw him coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and as John says in his gospel, remaining upon him. And then the Father's voice speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that's where we ended last week. And this week we pick it up from the wilderness temptation. After the baptism, Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And he's in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. So this is the beginning of his ministry. He's about 30 years old. He is baptized by John in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit now has come upon Jesus and is remaining upon him. And then he is driven out into the wilderness for 40 days of trial, 40 days of being tempted by the devil. And that's where we take it up in Mark 1, verse 12. "Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Now, here in Mark's gospel, we only get 2 verses about the wilderness temptation. In Matthew's gospel, we get 11 verses. Luke's gospel, we get 13 verses, but Mark just puts it in a little nutshell. He was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit, not led, but driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he was there for 40 days. The wild beasts were there. He was tempted by Satan for 40 days, and the angels ministered to him. Mark gives us no information about the wielding of the Spirit. The wielding of the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Do you remember that Satan came against Jesus with various temptations recorded in Matthew and Luke's gospel? "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." He hadn't eaten for 40 days. "If you're the Son of God, then make food for yourself." But Jesus came back with the sword of the Spirit. He came back with scripture, quoting out of Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And each time Satan came against Jesus, each time Jesus came back with the word of God. And it's a great example for us when Satan attacks, when Satan tempts us, that we come back with the sword of the Spirit, that we are clothed with the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, with the truth of God's word, and that we come back with God's word, because God's word is truth, and it will stand against the lies and the cunning craftiness of the devil. It says in James chapter 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And that's exactly what happened when Jesus said, "It is written," and he came back with the word of God each time. The devil ended up fleeing until a more opportune time. Now, the question comes across, who is Satan? And in a simple answer, he is our arch enemy. He is the enemy of God, and he's the enemy of God's people. In fact, he hates all people. And he wants to see all people destroyed, not go to heaven, but go to hell. There's a number of scriptures that speak about Satan, a number of them in the New Testament, and there's a number of titles for Satan. In fact, the word Satan itself means accuser, and it's taken from a Hebrew word. Also, we have the word devil, which means slanderer. And then in the New Testament, we find Belial, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, the adversary, the dragon in Revelation, the enemy, the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and finally, the wicked one. So as you see these titles of him, you realize he's not a good guy, and he's not on your side. Satan is pictured as the ruler of a host of angels. In Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is speaking about judgment upon man, he says, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire.'" That would be hell. That would be the lake of fire for those who are falling under God's judgment. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Quick side note, recognize that hell was created not for man, but it was prepared for the devil, though man will go there by rejecting Jesus. But notice that it speaks of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it seems to imply that the devil has a host of angelic beings that are following him, that he is ruling over. In fact, the implication seems to be in Revelation chapter 12, that when Satan rebelled against God, a third of the angels rebelled with him and followed after him. This next part is taken from Tyndale's Bible Dictionary. Speaking of Satan, it says of him that he is the controller of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 refers to him as the god, little g, of this age, who especially governs all who are not Christians. And speaks of the Jews, when Jesus spoke to them, he said, "You are of your father, the devil," that is the Jews that rejected Jesus. And of course, 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the influence of Satan. And so who is Satan? The controller of this world. Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world, but the controller of the world, who especially governs all who are not Christians. Who is Satan? He is opposed to God and seeks to alienate all people from God. Therefore, he is an especially dangerous foe of Christians. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter likens Satan to a roaring lion trampling around upon the earth, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. So he's especially dangerous foe of Christians who must steadfastly, that is, Christians must steadfastly resist him and see through his cunning. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of the armor of God, but the reason for the armor of God is because we need to stand strong against the wiles of the devil, against the cunning craftiness, the scheming, the trickery of the devil. That's why we need to be clothed with the truth of God's word and wield the sword of the Spirit to be able to stand against him. It goes on to say, Satan works his evil will by tempting persons. John 13, the temptation of Judas Iscariot. Acts 5, the temptation of Ananias and Sapphira. Satan works his evil will by tempting persons, by hindering God's workers. Paul mentions that in 1 Thessalonians 2. By accusing Christians before God. Revelation 12:10, he's referred to as the accuser of the brethren, who stands before God and accuses us before God night and day. And by controlling the evil persons who resist the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, references to the Antichrist and those who are deceived by the Antichrist during the tribulation. Now, as I'm painting this picture of what Scripture has to say about the devil and how he is a formidable foe and how he has great power, you need to know that he is no match whatsoever for God, that God is infinitely more powerful than the devil. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God resides within you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So as you are in Christ, you can stand against the enemy. And Jesus gives us the example on how to stand against the enemy, to come back with the truth of God's word. When the devil says that you are nothing and you're not going to make it and God hates you, you come back with the sword of the Spirit. For God so loved the world. That includes me. God loved me and he gave his son for me. And so you need to know God's truth to be able to stand against the lies of the devil. Now, Where did Satan come from? Did God create Satan like this, this accuser, this adversary, this one who is opposed to him? No, I don't think God did create Satan like this. In fact, I believe that God created the angelic host, a host of angels, and I believe the Bible teaches a hierarchy of the angelic creation. In other words, there's different rankings of angels. The Bible speaks of angels, but the Bible also speaks of an archangel, just one archangel named in the Bible, and that's Michael, the archangel. And the Bible also speaks about other angelic beings like the cherub or cherubim, Ezekiel 1 and 10, also seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And then you have the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 that are much like the cherubim and the seraphim that we read about in Ezekiel and Isaiah. So you have a host of angelic beings, and I believe the scriptures teach that Satan was once a high-ranking, if not the highest-ranking, angel that was created. But then he rebelled against God. Pride filled his heart, and he wanted to be like God. And in rebelling against God, he was kicked out of his position, kicked out of heaven, that heavenly position he had, still had access to God's heaven, but kicked out of heaven and ultimately will be completely destroyed and banished forever. And we're going to look at the passages that would seem to support that. And there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 14 and also Ezekiel 28. Now, these scriptures that I've laid out here on the screen that I kind of went pretty fast by, if you're interested in those, these are all up on the website on ccborrego.com in PDF format. So you can take those and be able to look them up at a later time. And each one of them are quite intriguing. So Isaiah chapter 14, the interesting thing about Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 is these are judgments against human rulers. Isaiah 14, a judgment against the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28, a judgment against the king of Tyre. But as you read through this, it seems like it's speaking to more than just a human being. It seems like it's addressing a spirit being, and many, not all by any means, but many think that this goes beyond the kings of Babylon and Tyre respectively and goes to the spiritual power behind those kings, that being that of Satan. So Isaiah chapter 14 on the screen, verses 12 through 15, says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. How you are fallen from heaven." Now, either Isaiah is speaking in hyperbole, in great exaggeration, or he's speaking beyond just simply the king of Babylon and speaking to the spiritual force of wickedness behind the king of Babylon, that being Satan himself. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." Lucifer, it's the Latin translation for morning star. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star," and the Latin would be Lucifer. And that's where we get the personal name for the devil before the fall, referring to him as Lucifer. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart." In your heart, notice, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." The stars, many think, is a reference to the angels. Job chapter 38, Revelation chapter 12. "I will exalt my throne above all the other angelic beings. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." I will be like God. Doesn't that sound like what the serpent said in the garden to Eve? Oh, God knows when you eat of the forbidden fruit that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. It's a lie that deceived Satan himself. It's a lie that he used to Eve. It's a lie that's going around today. There's a cult today that will teach you that if you're a faithful adherent to their cult, then you will be a god over your own planet one day. It's the lie of Satan to to be like God. It was his desire. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. That is the old Hebrew word for the grave or the place of departed spirits. It's also used for hell in the Old Testament. I'm going to be exalted. No, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28, a similar thing taking place, this time a judgment directed towards the king of Tyre. It says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Now again, either Ezekiel is speaking in hyperbole, in great exaggeration, or he is speaking of a wicked spirit that is behind the king of Tyre. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. When we think of the devil, we think of this grotesque monster, or comically as a man in a red suit with a pitchfork. But in reality, he was perfect beauty. In fact, Paul tells us that he disguises himself as an angel of light, and his ministers do the same. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. That's interesting, isn't it? You were in the Garden of Eden. We think of the serpent that was in the Garden of Eden, tempting Eve. You were the anointed cherub. Cherub is the singular of cherubim. Again, the rankings of the angels, angel, archangel, cherub, seraphim, the living creatures, not necessarily in that order in the end, but he was the anointed cherub who covers or who guards, the guardian cherub, as some translations have it. It seems like he was not only a high-ranking angel, but perhaps the highest of the angels. But it wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. Pride would fill his heart. It continues, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. And it is important to remember that Satan was created. He's not eternal. Satan has not always existed. He was created on a certain day, like all the other angels. Now, when were the angels created? That's a good question. For we have the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all that we see around us. But I think there's a hint that the angels were actually created just prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth. And that's from Job chapter 38. Where God, in a sense, is, I don't know if rebuke is too hard of a word, but he's speaking to Job, and he says, Job, who are you? Where were you, Job 38, when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Many see as a reference, comparing it with Job chapter 1, of the angels rejoicing when God was making the heavens and the earth. And so, created by God, possibly just prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth, perfect, as it says, in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Your heart was lifted up, filled with pride because of your beauty. And then all of the I wills that we read about in Isaiah 14. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. How you've fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. In Ezekiel 28, I have cast you to the ground. Demoted from the place that he had with God as the anointed cherub who covers. And thus becomes the archenemy of God. And again, Revelation chapter 12 seems to imply that he took a third of the angels with him when he rebelled. In Matthew 25, it tells us that everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. possibly a third of them, when he rebelled against God. Satan's fall, thrown out of heaven, but still having access to God. We find that from the book of Job, as he's able to go up and question God and request to be persecuting Job. We find that in Revelation 12, where he stands before God and he accuses us before God day and night, the accuser of the brethren. But there is coming a point where he will be thrown out of heaven and no longer have access to God. Right now, Peter talks of him walking about on the earth, seeking who he can devour. And we know that there is demonic activity on the earth. But again, you need to remember that God is infinitely greater. And God resides in you by his Holy Spirit. And the one who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So you rest in Christ and you follow after him, because he is victorious over the enemy. In Revelation chapter 12, it tells us at the midpoint of the tribulation that there is war in heaven and that Satan will lose. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael, the archangel, and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out." Who is that great dragon? "That serpent of old," Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, "called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." That's the midpoint of the tribulation, the 7-year time of trial that's coming upon the earth. Just 3.5 years before Jesus Christ returns, the devil and his angels are cast out of heaven. They're cast to the earth, and it goes on to say, "Woe to the earth, because the devil has come down to you," and he knows that he has a short time, a very difficult time that's going to take place. But when Jesus returns, he's going to be thrown down again. But this time he's going to be thrown into the abyss. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So he's bound for 1,000 years during the kingdom age, during the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus rules over the earth in paradise-like conditions. Satan is bound. I think the guess would be, the implication would be, his demons are bound as well during that time. But then they're going to be let loose at the end of that 1,000 years. They're going to be let loose to be able to have one final temptation upon the earth. And then at the end of that time, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That is the end of Satan at that point, in the lake of fire for all of eternity, tormented forever and ever. So, who is Satan? An arch enemy against God, that has a number of angels that the Bible refers to as demons, fallen angels, that are with him, that are tempting the world, that are seeking to devour people, are seeking to keep people from coming to Christ, and those who are Christians seeking to oppress you, not possess you, because I believe if the Holy Spirit is residing within you as a Christian, there's no room for the devil or any of his demons to be in there. But oppression, attack, spiritual attack, absolutely. That's why we're supposed to be clothed with the armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the cunning craftiness of the devil. And I think Satan's demons attack us when we're moving forward with the gospel of God, when we're doing something for the kingdom of God. I think that's when he hits the hardest. Or when a person comes to faith in Christ, they're going to hit hard at that point to try and shut that person down or to turn that person away. I shared at the beginning of last week when we started one of our vacation Bible school meetings, and I shared with them, I said, you know, we need to be clothed with the armor of God. We need to be prepared for spiritual attack, because we're doing something for the kingdom of God right now. And there's a lot of little impressionable minds and their families that we're sharing the gospel with, and Satan doesn't like that. And so we need to what? We need to be clothed with the armor of God, and we need to know, expect that to happen, because I experienced that happening in my life, and I don't want to be a tool in the enemy's hands. I want to recognize, hey, I have to be alert to what's going on. And so here Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, this is kind of interesting to think of too, isn't it? At the very beginning of his ministry, he's driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit and he's tempted at the very beginning and he stands the test. You know, Jesus is referred to by Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam. Adam was in a garden, a paradise, and he fell. He gave in. Jesus was in the wilderness and he stood strong and was victorious. Quite a difference from the first Adam to the last Adam. The first Adam, as our corporate head, led us all into sin. The last Adam, as our corporate head, led us all into victory. Amen?
Amen.
So a little bit of a rabbit trail there on these verses. So the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. After John was put in prison, we're going to read about why he was put in prison and what happened to him when we get to chapter 6. So there's been a time gap between verse 13 and verse 14. In fact, there's about a year time gap. And what took place in John's gospel, the Apostle John's gospel, about the middle of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4 is where that year fits in, where Jesus and John were down the Jordan River in Judea baptizing, where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and there was the, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God, where Jesus came up, I must go through Samaria, and he met the woman at the well of Jacob and shared the gospel with the Samaritan woman. All of that takes place between verses 13 and 14 in Mark's gospel. Again, Mark is moving quickly through the events that took place in Jesus' life. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom. When you think about it, you've got the kingdom of God. You have God as king. You have God reigning over his subjects, God reigning over his creation. The Bible speaks about the kingdom of God as something that's yet future. And I think we're going to see that at the second coming of Christ, where Jesus is reigning upon his throne over the world from Jerusalem. But also when Jesus came, I mean, he's the king. So he can say the kingdom of God is at hand, for the king is here. The king is near you. The kingdom is near. And so the kingdom was presented. The king came, but the king was rejected by the people. So I think you see the aspect of the coming of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. I think we can see it here in the first coming of Christ, much like what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 when he said the fullness of the time, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. At just the appropriate time, God brought his son into the world to be the savior of mankind. And so the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is being presented, and yet they rejected the king when he came. As I mentioned, I think we'll see the kingdom realized at the second coming of Christ when Jesus reigns as king. In Revelation chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, it says in Revelation 11, 15, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we're looking forward to the kingdom of God when he returns, and yet to some degree he could say the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is near because the king is there. And then to another degree, we can say the king is here, can't we? Because if God is in our heart, then the king is reigning within. And so he can be the king on the throne of your life, as he is not only your savior, but he's also your Lord. And so the kingdom of God, to a degree, you could say, is within. He is reigning as king in my life. And I'm his servant. I'm his son. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the king. And I follow after him. And the requirement to be part of that kingdom, I think he says at the end of verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Be part of the kingdom. Repent and believe in the gospel. I mentioned this last week. What does repent mean? According to Strong's Concordance, repent means to change. According to the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, it says to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. So it's a change of thought and attitude. It is in the mind, but it affects the life, doesn't it? It's to make a decision that affects your life. So is it intellectual? Yeah, but behavioral rather than strictly intellectual. Do you follow what I'm saying by that? In other words, to repent means to make a decision in your mind that's going to affect the way you live. Repent and believe. It's like you're turning away from something. You're making a decision to turn away from being king over your own life and believing in Jesus to be the king, to trust in him with all that you have. It's almost one and the same when you think about it. In order to believe, you need to repent. And when you repent, what you're doing is you're turning from what you used to believe in, which is you, and you're turning to Jesus and putting your trust in him. And so to say put your faith in Jesus or believe in Jesus, I think is implying that you're repenting, that you're turning away from the way you used to do things. It's kind of like saying, I got this from David Guzak, it's kind of like saying, if I wanted you to come to Los Angeles and meet me and you were in New York, all I would have to say is come to Los Angeles. I wouldn't have to say leave New York and come to Los Angeles, would I? So to believe in Jesus is to repent. Does that make sense? It's to change. It's to have a change in your mind that affects your attitude, your lifestyle, and you put now your trust and your hope in Jesus. So if you say, or if I say I believe in Jesus and there's no change in my life, if I'm still king of my own life, then I've really got to kind of question that commitment of faith, don't I? So we expect to see in our own lives difference, a difference than what it used to be as we're following after the King of Kings. And so repent and believe. Boy, that's what it means to be a Christian, to simply put your trust in Jesus. But mankind, ourselves included, we want to work for it. We want to be good enough to be part of the kingdom of God, but yet it's all about what he has done repeatedly, time and again. What must we do to work the works of God? They said in John chapter 5, and Jesus responded, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. That you believe on him. That's what God wants you to do, because he knows you can't get there yourself. You need to put your trust in the one who's made a way. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. It's believing in who he is and what he has done. Paul said in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, it's believing who he is Lord, and what he has done, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. He died for my sins and he rose from the dead, proving he was who he claimed to be, for he staked his sayings, his credentials would be the resurrection. Destroy this temple. 3 days later, I'll rise again. No sign given to you except that of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection was his claim to be the Savior of the world, and he rose victorious. It's all about faith in him. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?
Yes.
It's all based on faith. Amen. It's about trusting in Jesus. So I want to be a part of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, say it with me, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wow. God has done it. Amen.
Amen.
He's made a way for us because we can't make it on our own. So we put our faith and hope and trust in him. And now, let's look at some of the disciples that he called in verse 16. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. So as he's up in the north around the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon. Simon is the Greek form of a Hebrew/Aramaic name, Simeon, meaning God has heard. Simon was surnamed Cephas, which is Aramaic for rock. The Greek would be Peter. So he sees Peter and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. This is what they did for their living. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." Literally, it's "come after me." It's a technical term, an expression that meant "go behind me as a disciple." The picture is a rabbi walking down the street and his disciples are following in his footsteps. And that's the idea of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. When we think, well, what is a disciple? Does it mean I'm a student and I study the Word of God and I understand what it says? Or what does a disciple mean? It's much more than a student. It's one who not only hears what their teacher is saying, but takes what he is saying and applies them to their life and then does those things and thus is becoming more like their teacher. Does that make sense? So a disciple is applying what their teacher is saying. With us, it would be applying what the Word of God is saying to our lives so that we become what God wants us to be, the men and women, boys and girls that God has created us to be, more Christ-like. And so Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They would follow after Jesus. They would become his disciples, but then they would spread the word, no longer trying to catch fish out of the Sea of Galilee. But now they're trying to catch men. They're trying to spread the gospel so that other people can hear the good news and hopefully respond to the good news. And I think there's a neat parallel between soul winning and fishing. And I'm definitely not the one to explain it because I am a horrible fisherman. But I know a little bit about it. I know that you've got to have the right bait if you want to catch the right kind of fish. I also understand that there's a technique to fishing, though I don't know what it is. And I also understand that you need to have patience. I remember my grandpa. He just loved to sit on the side of the lake. Drove me and my brother crazy. But that was fishing to him, sitting and looking at his pole, you know, just enjoying life. And we wanted to be reeling in fish. That's what we wanted to be doing. But there's a certain parallel there. You want to have the right bait. I think about the Apostle Paul. Oftentimes when he was spreading the gospel, he went into the synagogues. He opened the Word of God and started dialoguing with the Jewish people who knew the Word of God about Jesus being the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. But when he was in Athens and he was on Mars Hill, he didn't go to the Word of God. He went to the Greek pantheon first. And he said, "I've noticed you guys have all these gods around your city. And I noticed there's an altar. It says to the unknown God. I want to tell you about him." And so he took that as a springboard and he went back to creation. So he used creation as the bait as he was sharing the gospel with the Greeks. When he was sharing with the Jews in the synagogue, he used the Word of God and a certain technique that would be used in sharing the gospel with others. And of course, the patience that it takes. Sometimes we're just planting seeds, aren't we? I mean, awesome. Sometimes we're harvesting. You know, we're harvesting what other people have labored into. But sometimes we're just simply planting seeds and sharing the Word of God. And this is what Jesus has called Peter to and Andrew, and it's what he's called his disciples to do as well, and that is to become fishers of men. Notice their response when he says, "Follow me," literally, "come after me and be one of my disciples." It says in verse 18, they immediately left their nets and followed him. I just picture, you know, the nets left on the shore or there in the sea, they just abandon everything. It's not, "Well, hang on a second, let me clean my net and let me store it away for when I come back. Let me button up my life here, or let me get everything in perfect order before I come." No, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And that's what it takes to follow Jesus. The invitation goes out. God wants you to be part of his kingdom. And he doesn't want you to go, well, give me a little while first, you know, or let me live my life and enjoy life, and then maybe I'll think about it. The time is now. The invitation's going out. The time is now. I remember when the guy who was really instrumental in my life shared with me about becoming a Christian. And I said, you know what? I can't become a Christian. And he goes, why? And I said, because the way I'm living my life, I know I can't live like this and become a Christian. And he said, and it's interesting because it ties into this passage here. He said, Steve, we've got a saying, first you catch a fish and then you clean it. And so the idea was coming to Jesus just as I am, just like that, you know, song with the Billy Graham Crusade, just as I am, just coming before him and allowing him to take your life. And he does a whole lot better of cleaning up our lives, doesn't he, than we do in our own attempts. So they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, verse 19, from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So now there's the call, first of Peter and Andrew, now James and John. James and John, from Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we find were partners with Peter in the fishing business. We see James and John's dad here with hired servants. So you get the idea that maybe this was more than just a mom-and-pop operation, that maybe there was a significant business that was going on here that these guys were leaving. And I think that becomes all the more interesting, doesn't it, to just abandon that. To just leave the nets, leave their dad, leave the servants, and go and follow Jesus. It wasn't a concern about the material prosperity that they could have. It made me think about Pastor Buck. Pastor Walter Buck. He's the one who founded this church. And he is part of the family of Buck Knives. And he chose to go into the ministry rather than be part of Buck Knives. And Buck Knives became huge. Millions. And Pastor Buck was not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination, materially. But he was very wealthy when it came to spiritual things. For he spent 50 years in the ministry. And then he came to Borrego and retired. And we're sitting in his church right now. Because I don't think a minister can retire. He came here and he saw a need. And he started a Bible study. And then by faith he stepped out and built this church. And he was 3 years at the county of San Diego wrestling with them to try and get this permit to build this church. And we're really enjoying the fruit of his labor, aren't we? And so he gave up material wealth to be able to invest in, I mean, we're reaping from it right now, to invest in you. I mean, his work continues on in each one that comes into this place and the work that's done in this ministry because of what he let go. It reminds me of as kind of what it says of Moses in Hebrews 11:26, where it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Something much greater than material wealth, and that is the salvation of souls, eternity for each one. And so these guys abandon it. Peter, James, John, Andrew. Peter, James, and John would be the inner three of Jesus' disciples. Peter, James, and John went with Jesus when everybody else was to stay outside at the healing of Jairus' daughter. They went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah were with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured before them. They were on the Mount of Olives when Jesus gave that end times briefing. Matthew chapter 24, Mark's gospel tells us that Andrew was with them on that occasion. Peter, James, and John were the ones that were with Jesus when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. So here's the inner three that were with him. And what were they? They were just ordinary men. They were just fishermen. Ordinary men that would carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 4, and I'll close with this, it says, when they, that is those of the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They didn't have the seminary degree. They didn't have any education. They were common men. But they had been with Jesus. And that had changed their lives. And so they were effective for the kingdom of God. That's encouraging for us, isn't it? God can use us just as we are. We don't have to have the degrees. We don't have to speak with great eloquence. All we have to do is share what Jesus has laid on our hearts. To share out of the overflow of having been with Jesus. It's good, isn't it? Amen. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And I'd like to open it up for anybody who would like prayer to come forward at the end of the service, and we'd love to pray with you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the time that we could spend here. And we thank you for your love for us as seen through the coming of Jesus. And our desire is to be the men and women you want us to be. So we offer up our lives to you. We respond to the invitation to follow after you. We want to receive from you and let it flow out of our lives to touch a needy world. We thank you. We love you. We come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. And everybody said together, amen. Amen.